as we look at Exodus 27, 9 through 21. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twine linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and 20 bases shall be of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20, their bases 20, of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and the fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, and there are 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. And all the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court, shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they shall bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may be regularly set up to burn, in the tent of meeting outside the veil, that it is before the tent of testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generation by the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. As a useful note, you ever wonder why we sing that song all the time? One of the reasons we sing the Gloria Patri every week is this is an ancient tradition in the church to sing this song or say these words as a reminder that whether we're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, every part and parcel has the glory of the triune God of the Bible in view. And so we train ourselves that whenever we finish reading Scripture, it is to the praise of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when I was a boy, I didn't really know much about all the sorts of sports that are around today. My grandfather would routinely take me out of the house to run baseball drills with me, and he would bribe me by means of Blockbuster Video and McDonald's. Again, I'm aging myself because Blockbuster Video. Back in my day, we could assemble as a free people inside of a store without masks, and then we would rent videos. Why didn't you screen them? Well, we didn't have the option, son. We were Neanderthals. Well, anyway, my grandfather would take me to do all these baseball drills, and I played in a little league and even did baseball clinics all throughout my childhood. But one of the things I did know is that I love the New York Yankees. They were and are the greatest baseball team of all time. I remember watching them all the time on TV with my grandfather and enjoying the games. I'm talking about the dynasty years of 96 to 2006, if that matters to you. Well, I have a distinct memory of one day going with my dad to Yankee Stadium itself for a night game. As you can imagine, a kid who's only seen games on TV, finally getting to go into the stadium at night was astounding. I remember walking through that corridor, because of course we didn't have seats up down below, we had them up here, and emerging in this beautiful, well-lit stadium that just blew my mind. I had seen baseball fields my whole life. I had never seen a stadium like that in person. It was something entirely different. This gargantuan, modern Coliseum held not only fans like myself, but the very team I had been watching for years and their opponents. If you've ever been to a stadium or an arena like that, then perhaps you know what I'm talking about. The size is overwhelming. The recognition that ordinary things do not happen here is overwhelming. I mean, this is where legends are born. You don't simply jump over the benches and trot out into the awe-inducing Kentucky bluegrass that adorned the field. There were rules, there were procedures, there were festivities going on that you were allowed to participate in only from afar. And of course, only after great cost. But everything that transpired before you in this glorious stadium was to lead you to this idea of awe. It may be blasphemous, perhaps, to liken the realities of tabernacle worship with the house that Ruth built, but it is the closest parallel that I can construct in our modern world. The courts of the tabernacle were the entrance for the people of God into an entirely different world. Now, when we think of the word court, we often think of images like judges or juries or lawyers and the like. But that's not what's meant here by the word court. The courts of the tabernacle were an open space enclosed by linens. It was a rather large space. Again, most of us don't do our measurements via cubit, so I'll make it easy. It was about 150-foot space by 75-foot. It was enclosed, and in this space, heavenly worship occurred. The linens were 8 feet tall, which is taller than most of us. And it meant that at any point in the Israelites' life and career, as long as God utilized this space for worship, that if you were to look at this tabernacle at the heart and center of the camp, all you would ever see were these linens, the top of the tent of meeting, and the smoke from the brazen altar. It remained always this otherworldly affair. Heaven intersected with earth at the tabernacle. And even the very courts displayed this reality. Every aspect of worship for the ordinary believer was found in the courts. For in these courts, men were welcome, and women were welcome, boys were welcome, girls were welcome. The entire family of God was welcome. In other words, these courts were an essential part of Christian worship, or we won't say to time or to not be anachronistic, of Old Testament church worship. You could not remain a citizen of the people of God and neglect entering God's courts. It was a requirement. Your sin had to be dealt with. You had to give proper respect and honor to God. Now, there were times where every person in the camp would have to be kept or barred from entrance because of ritual uncleanness. Maybe you touched a dead body, or you're a woman going through a regular cycle, or maybe you had just given birth. All of these different things, or various diseases, would keep you from entering the courts for a season, but there were rites to purify you, and the goal was to come back into public worship. This is vital to the life of the believer in the Old Testament. To belong to the people of God meant to be a citizen in the courts of Yahweh, because as you entered through this entrance gate, which was properly colored and adorned to look like the tabernacle in part, you were entering into real holy space. If you were an Israelite coming to offer sacrifices, you never came alone. This ground was not set apart for private devotions. He didn't say, oh, priest, can I rent out the left side for a 6 to 7 o'clock slot? I need to use that. No, you came in with the people of God as was available. There was no corner set apart for private devotions or quiet time with the Lord. You couldn't yell at the priest, please be quiet as you slaughter that ox. I'm having my quiet devotions. The sort of worship regularly offered was public worship. And so, when we look at the Bible, then, and especially the worship God demanded of his people, public worship was not an indifferent reality. Today, public worship is an indifferent reality for many people who call themselves Christians. You can choose not to attend public worship. You can choose to attend public worship. We recognize that non-believers view public worship as irrelevant or worthless or trivial. We expect that from people who have no interest in God. The saddest state for much of what is called Christianity today, and I mean that in terms of modern American Christianity, is that public worship is an indifferent reality by those who call themselves Christians. And that shouldn't be the case, friends. That's not a biblical position. The real question for us in this matter and in every single matter we will ever encounter throughout our lives is not what does this person think, what does my denomination think, what does this theologian think. It is this, simply this. What has God said about this matter? This is very important for us to recognize, because when we stand before the Lord someday, it will not be because of what did your mommy say, or what did your uncle say, what did your grandfather say, what did your pastor say. God will say, what have I said? What did I reveal? If you can approach life regularly considering this basic question of what has God said, and have it impact what you say, what you think, what you do, you're going to see that your life is going to dramatically change. Maybe you need to take a moment and think about your week. Does your life look like it needs to change? Maybe you need to think about your life right now, your relationships, your relationship with the Lord. Do you want it to be exactly as it is right now? You have a part to play in that, friends. Do you want to see it change for the better? Why is it that our life will change if we begin to ask this question, what has God said? Well, because you'll begin to speak and think and act more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our goal as Christians. Our goal as Christians is not to army crawl our way to heaven, barely making it. Our goal is to triumphantly march into heaven's gates and try and bring as many people with us as possible. If hell is real, friends, then it's our goal to save as many people from that horrible, grisly reality as possible. And one of the ways we do that is by reflecting Christ and speaking the words of Christ to people. So we apply this question then, what has God said about public worship? Well, before we embark into specifics, I want to make some basic observations. Notice that we have spent several months discussing God's design for public worship. The bronze altar. You didn't have a little bronze altar in your hut, right? The Israelites didn't, hey, look at my cute little altar. I built a hole on the ceiling of my tent, and now I can offer my mini steaks, and that's good. I don't have to go out on the weekends. No, every aspect of what we've talked about is public worship. The bronze altar, public worship. The golden lampstand, an aspect of priestly public worship. The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the tent itself. All of this has been about God's desire for his people to assemble publicly and call upon him. You know, our task in considering the tabernacle has hopefully been as enjoyable for you as it has been for me. You know, I've never considered in as much detail what God said in this section of the Old Testament. But again, I want to highlight, notice that God has not been flippant about public worship. Remember, Moses was properly schooled in the finest universities, we can use that language, of Egypt. He was in Egypt for 40 years as royalty. Think about our own educational system today. How old are you when you typically go to university? Late teens, early 20s? Imagine someone in the royal courts being schooled for decades in worship, in philosophy, in mathematics, in geometry. They had that. The pyramids don't just happen. There's real education that goes with that. Moses was instructed in all these things. He was not unfamiliar with what religious acts look like and what religious spirituality looked like. The issue at hand, though, was what was the sort of worship that God demanded from his people? And we find, as we look at the Bible, is that it's supposed to be entirely different than the worship of the pagans around them. God is supremely concerned with public worship. That's why we're still talking about it. That's why we're going to continue talking about what God has demanded for months ahead, because we're walking through this section of the Bible. So if it is true then that God is not indifferent about public worship, why perhaps then are some of us? Why are we indifferent? Why is it that in American Christianity, public worship is an indifferent thing? I've heard the conversation with people I love. You know, I don't need to go to church. I watch my Charles Stanley. I watch these guys on TV. I have my private time with the Lord. I have my own juice, my own bread. Why do I need to go to church to do that? God has not called you to have private time with Charles Stanley. He's not called you to have your own private juice or devotions. He's called you to come together as the people of God with one heart and voice and partake of the very same thing we're going to do today, of word and sacrament ministry. God is not indifferent about these things. God not only provided this extensive list for the structures of worship, but the entire book of Leviticus is a God-given guide of what public worship looked like. A whole book of the Bible was dedicated to public worship. It would seem then that public worship is an essential part of the believer's life. So it must be for us. Psalm 87 verse 2 is a very important psalm for this idea. It was brought to my attention through a wonderful book by Daniel Hyde, who's a pastor theologian. And he pointed me to that text, and it says this in Psalm 87 verse 2, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." Now, perhaps this passage merely reflects the centrality of Jerusalem among the other cities of the people of God. Certainly an angle. But I happen to sympathize with this pastor of the English Puritan movement, David Clarkson, who was the protege of John Owen, who comes to the same text and renders this observation. He says, "The Lord may be said to love the gates of Zion before all the dwellings of Jacob because he prefers public worship before private." Now, what do you think about that? More importantly, the question I would ask you is, why do you think the way that you do? We forget that God does not merely demand that we worship Him merely with our bodies or with our tongues alone or even our hearts, but He includes our minds. There is something that I want to highlight. It's called sins of the intellect. This is a false belief and assumption that is catastrophic. We live in an age where it is easy to see the sins of the intellect. You have this famous actor or actress. They believe false things about anthropology and how human bodies and human sexuality works. And then that reflects itself in lifestyles. There are sins of our mind. What does the Bible teach us? It says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." How is your mind called to be renewed? By means of the Word of God through His Holy Spirit. Friends, this is Christian maturity. What I'm trying to draw you towards today is, how can we be more than a basic level Christian? How can we grow into what God calls us to? We recognize that the Bible says Christianity is a lot like human development. I have a beautiful baby over there who is remarkably quiet, and I'm very grateful. But even if she would sing, we would all welcome that. It is appropriate for her to drink 7 ounces of formula. It is inappropriate for an adult man in his 50s to drink 7 ounces of formula and call that a meal. There are differences. There are insufficiencies. There will be natural side effects if that's all we do to ourselves. We recognize that as we grow, our food changes. It goes from liquids to solids, and we need more. And we celebrate that. Just in the same way there's human development and changes, there's spiritual development and maturation. We want that to happen. This is Christian maturity. And how does that happen? Well, being rooted in the Word. Because through the Word, we learn about God. We yearn to have His desires become our desires. Because maybe today you would say, "I really don't care about the Bible. I really don't care about God. I don't care about worship. I'm pretty indifferent about this whole thing." But if we want to be Christians, we want to be the sort of people God wants us to be. If God views public worship as an essential part of His people's life, then so should we. And this is what is highlighted throughout the Bible. The people of God did not have immediate access to God the way you and I do. If you and I foible with our significant other in some way, shape, or form, we don't have to wait until we physically go to a space to kill an animal to cover our sins. We can immediately come into the presence of God through Jesus Christ today. We can immediately have presence with God. I don't need to be there and show up to make sure things have worked themselves out. But in the Old Covenant, in this way, there were boundaries, there were limits that if you ignored, it would lead to the death of the individual. So the people of God learned to celebrate and worship God in the courts first, and thereafter in the temple, because this is where they did business with God. This is where they would offer burnt offerings as a symbol of giving themselves wholly to God. And we need to do the same today. We need not offer just a bit of ourselves to God or most of ourselves. God demands all of us, every ounce of us. This is where they would offer grain offerings, thanking God for His faithfulness in the harvest. This place is where we thank God for all that He's given to us. And we do that in part with our prayer of thanksgiving. In the courts, they would raise up fellowship offerings to show they had peace with God. that they were not estranged because of sin. Do you feel estranged from God today? Do you feel far from Him? Well, here in public worship, you hear the Word of God proclaimed, the law shown. We confess our sins and hear His promise of peace. We also see that there was a sin offering given in these courts. Our sins need to be dealt with. They can't be ignored, friends. We need to be dealing with them. In sum, then, the courts of the tabernacle were the only context where sinners could be brought near to God because they approached Him the way He desired. When we look at the Psalms, we find this regular celebration of the people of God, of His courts. Now, again, if we were to modernize this, I don't imagine you're going to write a hymn celebrating the vestibule. Oh, 10 by 10 space, how I long to sit in the vestibule and hang out bulletins. We don't find that as a natural one-for-one reality in the New Covenant. But let's hear what the people of God said in the Psalms about the courts of God. It said in Psalm 65:4, which we said in our call to worship, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." Again, let's look at Psalm 84:2. "My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." In that same chapter, we go to verse 10, Psalm 84:10. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." Now, be straight. Be honest with me. Are you going to tell me that a day at church is going to be better than 1,000 at Disney World, or 1,000 in Tokyo, or 1,000 in Dublin, or 1,000 wherever your ideal destination is? It seems that for the people of God, yes. That's interesting. It says in Psalm 96:8, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." The list goes on, and we're going to cut it short there for the sake of time. But what do we observe from the faithful? Well, first, remember that the Psalms are not just a journal of religious feelings. They are chiefly the hymn book of the church. This is why we sing them. Even their construction shows us the primacy of public worship. That was their chief setting. Secondly, we see that God draws men unto Himself. We know this under the mystery of what's called unconditional election. And we'll talk more about that in Sunday school today. God draws sinners unto Himself, redeems them, choosing them when they would never choose Him. Thirdly, we see believers are called to long for public worship. Do you long for public worship? Do you look forward to getting together with these people in this room? Is your life full of chaos and frustration because you see the realities and consequences of an ungodly lifestyle, an ungodly worldview, that when you come to public worship, you are excited because you have a refreshment, a reminder that heaven is real, a reminder of what life looks like when we set God first? The language of Psalm 84 may seem strange to us. Like I said, is there a person in this room who says, "My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord"? What drives people to talk like that? I think it's the reality of a proper evaluation. You know, people do all sorts of strange things when they perceive something is valuable. Just this week, I took my son to Lincoln Caverns. We had a wonderful time diving in the caves. I was reminded in that moment, what on earth was I thinking? This is going to fall on me and crush me. Why did I do this? Now, again, we're obviously fine. But we, again, end up in the tchotchke shop. That's the proper word for that. My son found a beautiful blue egg, which was reminding him of this fantasy dragon egg. And it was, of course, made, it was about $5. And he was like, "Dad, what about this?" Now, the guy who was selling it to us said, "Well, don't get this. If your hand sweats, it's going to make your hand blue. You want to get this instead." Of course, it was a good transition, a good hinge. And there we saw the real stone. That was $50. Needless to say, we did not buy it. But it reminded me of the difference between true value and perceived value. This was a stone. He wanted to sell me a rock for $50. Now, someone somewhere will pay $50 for this beautiful rock. But I didn't. It reminds us in these moments that you can spend thousands of dollars on things that you think are valuable, on rocks. Many of you perhaps have them on your rings. We may spend thousands of dollars to watch chubby men jump on leather balls. My wife and I enjoy it every Thursday night, and Thursday night football. You may camp out in front of a movie theater and buy tickets. Again, that image may be dated. You may spend thousands of dollars buying an autograph. Maybe you love I Love Lucy and you found a Lucille Ball signed photo and you gotta have it. You spend thousands of dollars on that. All of these examples demonstrate for us that we invest much of ourselves in things we value most. If we love cars, we're going to spend time and money in cars. If we love books, we'll do the same. Do you actually value meeting with God and His people? Is that a precious thing to you? I want to affirm you today, all of you who are here present, because by virtue of your presence, you have shown an effort, yes. Meeting with God's people is worth it. You got up on a Sunday morning when you could have laid in bed. The first act of public worship every Lord's Day is getting out of bed. Remember that, friends. You're here, present. But I want to encourage you to prioritize public worship. If we take God's word seriously today, we have to learn to make public worship a chief priority in our lives. Is it a chief priority? Everything else needs to be planned around that. This has to affect your Sunday afternoon plans. It has to affect your Sunday, your Saturday evening preparations. If you have a family, then you know the chaos of preparing Saturday night appropriately so that you can go out and enjoy Sunday morning. God is not flippant about the glory due to His name, and neither should we. Let us learn to keep this day hallowed, because when we first start stepping away from public worship, we find that it's easy, isn't it? Maybe you've done that in different spots of your life. You skipped a church service, skipped two, skipped three, skipped five. It's easy to do that. God wants more for you than that. He wants you to enjoy His word and His people. Let's keep this day special. But I also want to encourage you to invite other people to join us. Why do I want to invite you to invite other people? Is it merely so that we can have less empty pews? That's not the big idea. The reason we want to see more people here is we want to see lives transformed by the gospel. We live in a dark, dying, evil world. One of the best ways we can help be an agent for change is to invite people to come and hear the word of God and see their lives transformed by God and His Spirit. And that's the role you get to play. Statistically, people I invite will likely not come. Statistically, the people you invite will come. Think about why you're here today. Who invited you? We want to build the church. We want to see God's name be made much. I invite you to do that. And one of the wonderful ways that we can do that is utilize this season, this Christmas season. It's so easy at this point. What you'll find today after service in the fellowship hall in one of the window wells is a series of cans. They're filled with candy, and they have church information on it. My wife and others have been so kind as to volunteer their time to design them and fill them. All I'm asking you to do is to try and think of one person to give it to as a gift and to invite them. And you may find that if you do this, it will change a family's life forever. Think about how your life would have been changed if you knew about Jesus when you were younger. Or maybe if your parents knew about Jesus when you were younger, or your grandparents. How would your life be different today, for better? We want to be that change in others. So take one and pray, asking God to help you find the person He wants you to give this to invite, and pray that they would come. And they would come to public worship and have their lives transformed, their marriages transformed, their children's lives transformed, their grandchildren's lives transformed. Because that's how God works. Because when we long for heaven, we're longing for the endless reality of what is public worship. Its citizens will be thoroughly international, because the book of Revelation tells us in Revelation 7:9, after this I looked, and a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And later we'll see in this end of the Bible, the New Jerusalem, the people of God gathered in the courts are in the immediate presence of God without boundaries, without fear of sin. And it says here, this promise, behold, the dwelling place or tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell or tabernacle with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. God has begun this global conquest under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ already. You and I are evidences of that. And this feast, which we're about to partake of, is a foreshadow of this future celebration, which we will partake of in the New Jerusalem. And so I invite you today, Friends, if you are united to Jesus Christ, enter this feast with thanksgiving because it is a profession of faith. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a tangible profession of faith that you believe in Christ, that He is yours, and that you love Him deeply. If you're not united to Christ, if you're distant from His promises, if you're fighting against what He demands from you, then I ask that you would let this meal pass before you today. Because it's a dangerous game to pretend to have peace with God when you are far from Him. With that, we transition to the sacrament of the supper.